In fact, we're going to see, we'll see from the text here, that there will be an innumerable multitude of people who are going to come to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of 144,000 evangelists. And those evangelists are going to be Jewish evangelists. In fact, he even states how many they're going to be from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And someone's going to say, how in the world does the nation of Israel go from being a people that has rejected the Messiah, a group of people that essentially does not believe in Christ, to there being 144,000 people from that nation who are going to go throughout the whole world and preach the gospel without any fear of their lives? How in the world is that going to happen? Well, that's part of the message tonight. What we want to see from the text is this. God wants us to understand his grace will shine the brightest as man's depravity causes tremendous devastation on the earth. I think tonight what we're going to see is that God is gracious and God is good even when the world is rejecting him. We're going to see that laid out tonight. Well, how can this truth be rooted deeply in our hearts? That's our question tonight. But let's look at a couple of truths. Truth number one, the word that you can write down if you're writing down something is the word wrath. Wrath. We need to understand the summary of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, 2-4, here's what it says. I saw, behold, a white horse, and him that sat on him had a bow and had a crown and was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. Those verses describe essentially what's going to take place during the first half of the tribulation and will spill over into the second half of the tribulation. The first thing that we're going to see is that there's going to be a person, the Antichrist, who is going to have brute force. Notice the word that it says, he's going to have a bow in his hand. He's going to go out and he's going to have expansive authority. He's going to go out to conquer and he has a crown on his head. It says he's going to conquer and to conquer. The idea is that he's going to have a tremendous lust for power. He's going to want to rule the entire world. And you know what's amazing? God's going to let him do it. You say, why is God going to let him do it? Because God is going to display for you and me, as we look at this text, for the people living at that time period, that when mankind is not restrained and he does what he wants, it's extremely self-destructive. It's extremely destructive to the people around them. That's going to be on display at the beginning of the tribulation. This is a man of brute force, expansive authority, a lust for power, a willingness to preserve his power at any cost. He doesn't care what it costs to keep his power. He's going to be a man who sheds blood, lots of blood. He's going to kill many people. He's going to martyr many Christians during that time period. But the thing that really stands out to me about this man is he hates the gospel. He despises the gospel. And in chapter 7, we're going to see that there are people that say, how long, O Lord, do you allow this man to rule, to conquer, to persecute? How long do you allow this to happen? 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us about this person. Verse 3, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will come, except there shall come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. The man hates the gospel, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This individual is going to be cruel and ruthless and proud, and he's going to cause trouble. It says, then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. this man is not only consumed with himself, but he's going to be filled with Satan. You think about the story of Judas. It says that Satan entered into Judas and he went to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a man who was consumed with greed, but he took it a step further because now he's being dominated by the influence of Satan himself. That's what this man is like. The Antichrist is a person who is left unchecked, and he's empowered by Satan, and God is going to allow that to happen. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, listen to the significance of this passage and how it relates to what God is going to allow to happen at the beginning of the tribulation. It says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The idea is that they have the truth in front of them, but they press it down and they ignore it and they suppress the truth. That's what this man's going to do. It says, "That which is known of God is manifest in them. God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." It says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. That is the description of the Antichrist. He's a man that knows the truth, but he's so self-conceited and consumed that he is going to think he can overcome God. He goes on to say this, "They became vain and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man." The Antichrist is going to demand that the world worships him. But here's the kicker. At the end of this passage, it says this, "God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections." Let me tell you that when we study Revelation chapter 6, what you're seeing is as those seals are broken, God is removing his hand of restraint. Even as he is about to establish his rule in a way that he has not in all of human history, God has always been in control, but he's not had his son sitting on the throne of David, ruling the nations. He's not been doing that. As he's breaking those seals to establish his right to rule, he's removing his restraint from people so that they can do what they want to do. You know, lots of people say, "I wish God would just get out of my life and let me do what I want to do." If that's what he does, you will self-destruct quicker than you can ever imagine. The fact is, he holds you in his hand and he restrains you from tremendous evil. But this man, he's going to let him do what he wants to do. But I want to parallel and contrast that with another ruler. And that ruler is God himself. The second truth is grace. We need to understand the glory of the details that are revealed in Revelation 7. I'm not going to be able to do it justice to what I want to say about this particular text. There's a lot that can be said, but I want to give you kind of the big picture here. Look down in verse 3, it says this, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." I think that's really interesting. God is going to judge the world. But I want you to realize something. Those six seals are not God's judgment. That's God letting man self-destruct. That's letting the Antichrist do what he wants. And what does God do? During that time period, he says, "Before I judge the world actively," you could say in a sense he's passively judging because he's letting people do what they want to do. But before he takes positive action to do something in judgment to the world, he says, "I'm going to call out 144,000 Jewish individuals." Now, this is not the entirety of the nation. These are specific people. These are not women. These are not married men. These are men who have never been married. So when he talks about 144,000 Jewish evangelists, that's not the only group of Jewish Christians that there are at that time in the world. That is a select group within the nation itself. And he says, "I'm going to separate those individuals out, and I'm going to have them preach the gospel throughout the whole world before I take positive action to judge the world. What is that? That's grace. Now, you and I don't kind of deal with people that way, do we? When somebody's gotten under our skin, we act quick. We react fast. They face the wrath immediately. You know, God isn't like that. God is patient. As mankind resists him, and as man shakes his fist and says, I don't need God, I don't want God, I'm going to do it myself, I'm going to do it my own way, God holds back his wrath. We could say that God is long-suffering, and God is patient. And God says, I will not move in judgment until I have sealed those people. But it's not just that he sealed those people. He's going to spread them throughout the whole world. And they're going to preach the gospel. This is far more significant, though, than just 144 men being sealed and preaching the gospel. There's a whole lot more that's involved there. In verse 9, it says this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms were in their hands. Not only is God going to call out that group of individuals, but as they preach the gospel, there's going to be an unmeasurable number of people who are going to repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in the face of tremendous opposition. In fact, it's interesting. When we look at this text, what we see is that these people are in the throne room of God. Why are they in God's presence? It's because they were killed during the tribulation. In other words, many people are going to hear the gospel, they're going to be saved, and they're going to take a stand for their faith, and they're going to be martyred during that time period. And notice also another little detail. It says this, they're clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. You might say, well, what's the point of palm branches in their hands? Do you remember the story that we looked at around Easter Sunday, Palm Sunday? As those people lined up and Jesus walks into Jerusalem, what are they doing? They're holding these palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna, save us, Lord. They lay down those palm branches, they lay down their robes and they say, save us. But you know what's interesting? These people understood his salvation correctly, while those people in Jerusalem did not. They are asking God to take positive action to judge the world, to establish his kingdom, to vindicate those who have been martyred for their faith in the tribulation. That's what's taking place. All of that is the grace of God. People being sealed, people preaching the gospel, huge numbers of people being saved. They're martyred for their faith, but it doesn't matter. They're taking their stand. Grace is being demonstrated in an unbelievable manner at this point in the tribulation. But there's another dimension that I hope you don't miss. What happened to Israel when they rejected the Messiah? In fact, let me kind of walk through a very brief history of the nation of Israel. The first thing we find out about the nation of Israel before they were even a nation is that God comes to Abraham and he says this in Genesis 22. He says, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. And he makes a statement that's very important. He says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What is he talking about? He doesn't break it down there, but he's kind of talking about two aspects of how God's going to bless the nations through the Israelites. Number one, he's going to send the Savior. Salvation comes to you because God sent his Savior through the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. And in that way, the Messiah blesses the nations. But there's a second aspect, and this is very important. Not only did the nation of Israel bless the nations by God sending us the Savior and giving us his word through that group of people, but God is going to reestablish that nation, and through that nation, they're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to proclaim the gospel to the nations. You say, how do you know that? Go to Matthew 24, where it tells us that very information. He says in Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus is talking about the midpoint of the tribulation. He says, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. He's talking about Jewish people living in Jerusalem. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Who's he talking to? Jewish believers living in the tribulation time period. He says, ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many false prophets will rise and shall deceive many. And then he says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And here's my question. Who is going to preach the gospel to the nations? Revelation 7 tells us. It's going to be the nation of Israel. It's going to be believing Jews. To get a good sense of this, go to Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, it says this, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out of the spirit and set me down in the midst of a valley which is full of bones. He caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Here's what's going on. Ezekiel is a prophet. The nation of Israel has just been, well, some of the Jews have been taken into captivity. The Jerusalem has been laid waste. The temple's been destroyed. The walls have been burned down. Many people in Jerusalem and in Israel have died. The nation seems to have no future. They rejected God. They served idols. And there's Ezekiel, a prophet of God, and he is there to prophesy to people who were living in a camp in Babylon, basically. And this is what he says. He says, Ezekiel, the nation of Israel was let, that valley of dry bones, has no life in it, seems to have no future. But listen to what he says. Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Lord, thou knowest. Thus says the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into these bones, and they shall live. And I'll lay sinew upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. Ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The nation of Israel, who's rejected God, is going to come to a point where God will use it again. In fact, in Romans 11, it says this. I mentioned this text when we were talking about the nation of Israel. I hope you don't miss some really important details. It says this in verse 25. He said, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What's he talking about? What's described in Revelation chapter 7? An innumerable multitude of people being saved. He's talking about the end of the church age as Gentiles place their faith in Christ. He says blindness has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them which I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, their beloved for the Father's sake. The gift and calling of God are without repentance. This is what he's basically saying. God called the nation of Israel out. He made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And though they've rejected God and they've been set aside for a time period, God's not done with them yet. There's going to be a day that he's going to reassemble that people. People in huge multitudes are going to turn to God, place their faith in Christ. They're going to be a nation of believers. When will that happen? This is the time. In the tribulation time period. And the reason it's going to happen is because the gift and calling of God are without repentance. If God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. If God says he's going to bless all nations of the world through Israel, through the descendants of Abraham, he's going to do it. He says this later on, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Of the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. God is going to take the nation of Israel, who has rejected the gospel, and set them aside. And he's going to turn to the Gentiles. And as he has set aside that nation, many Gentiles are going to come to faith in Christ. But God is not done with Israel. And the tribulation time period is when he will reassemble those people. And he's going to bring the gospel to them with power. And people are going to be converted. God is going to pour his grace out on that people. And not only are many Jews going to be saved, but he's going to call out 144,000 Jewish men. And they're going to preach the gospel throughout the whole world. That is exactly what he's talking about when he tells Ezekiel, "Do you see the dry bones? That's my people. But I'm not done with them yet. I'm going to reassemble them. I'm going to work through them." That is grace, my friends. Think about it. As the world rages against God, as the Antichrist rises to power, as he conquers, as he kills, as he says, "I'm God and you worship me," as he wreaks havoc on the world, God is pouring out his grace. He's pouring out his grace on Israel. He's pouring out his grace on the nations. And though the gospel is going to face tremendous opposition, unlike any other time in history, there'll be an innumerable multitude of people who place their faith in Christ. I move to a final point, and that's this. The word is balance. We need to understand the character of God as he prepares to establish himself as the king to judge the nations. In verse 14, it says this, "These are they which come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat." Ooh, on a day like today, that would be good. "The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. He shall lead them unto living fountains of water. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Folks, when God is about to judge the nations, we see an incredibly tender description of our Savior. And you know what's interesting? We find that before God judges, he always shows grace. He always does. There are people that look at God's justice and they say, it's so hard to think of a God of wrath. Folks, he is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of grace. And the reality is God never demonstrates his wrath and his justice without first demonstrating tremendous patience with people. Let me give you some examples. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." A clear statement of God's grace and his desire to see people saved. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Grace, justice. Think about the flood in Genesis 6:5. It says that God saw the wickedness of man, it was great on the earth. Every imagination of his thought from his heart was always evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man from the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And then it says in verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I think about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham's having a conversation. And this is what he says. "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But this once, peradventure 10 shall be found in that city." He said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. God would not have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 10 righteous people in that city. When we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, if there were only 10 people that feared God in that city, he would have withheld it. Grace, justice. We think about the destruction of the Canaanites. In Genesis 15, it tells us this, "Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. afterwards they shall come out with a great substance. And later on he says this, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You know what's interesting? When God tells the nation of Israel to judge the Canaanites, there was 400 years of grace. 400 years of grace. We see that God sends Jonah to Nineveh and he says, cry out against the wickedness that has come before me. One of the most wicked nations and people groups of that era in human history. And you know what God did? Because those people repented in sackcloth and ashes, he didn't judge them in that generation. Grace and justice. I could go on to many other examples, but I will put one more before you. In Matthew 23, it says this. As Jesus looks out over Jerusalem, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. In AD 70, Jerusalem, that center of the nation, was brutally attacked by the Romans, and it was wasted as a city. The temple was destroyed. The walls of the city were attacked. Many people died. Why did that terrible thing happen in AD 70? It was a direct judgment from God. God allowed a nation that rejected the Messiah, that shook their fist at God and said, his blood be on us and on our children. He let that statement stand against that generation. That's terrible justice. But you know what's interesting? In Matthew 23, he says, I long to not have to judge this people. That's what he says. Folks, there is a balance with the character of God. He is compassionate. He is patient. He demonstrates his grace. But he's also holy. He's also just. He has to pour out his wrath when people reject. Whenever we see that God judges, it's after a tremendous period of grace. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. The tenderness of God is on display. He cleanses these people. He talks about dwelling among them in verse 15. He talks about there being no hunger or thirst in verse 16. He talks about feeding them and nourishing them. He talks in verse 17 about leading them unto living fountains of water, giving them vitality. He talks about comforting him. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. When we think about Revelation 7, this is what I hope you remember. As the nations rage, from within the nations, many people are brought to faith in Christ. Let me be very practical here. We live in a tough time in our country today. I don't think our culture has ever been in a position that it's in today. Now, it's interesting. You study history, American history, you'll find out that there have been times where we went through some pretty tough things as a nation. We did, after all, have a war between the North and the South. We were a nation that allowed people to be enslaved. We have been involved in some very hard and evil things as a nation. But I'm not sure that there's ever been a time in our nation where we have had the level of deterioration in our culture. And some people look up and say, is there any hope for this nation? Is there any way that we can be salt and light? And I want to tell you this. During the darkest days on this earth, more people will be saved than you can count. Don't forget that. God's not done with this church. He's not done with you. He's not done with this nation. The fact is that God can use us today, and I want to encourage you, don't be intimidated by the things that go on around you. Preach Christ, live godly, and trust him to do what he's going to do. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word today. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this demonstration of grace. Thank you for giving us a text like this one that tells us As the world is in chaos, you are bringing people to faith in Christ. You are raising up a generation of evangelists who will proclaim the gospel without fear. Many people will turn to you. You're going to take the nation of Israel, a valley of dry bones, and you'll give it life, and you'll work through it again. Father, help us not to be a discouraged people or a fearful people, but people who are confident in your ability to work and use us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to turn to page 392 for our closing hymn. The song is, Who is on the Lord's Side? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Let me tell you, in the tribulation, when that gospel is going out, you're going to have to pick a side. I say you. They're going to have to pick a side. And where they stand is going to determine whether or not they live or die. Where they stand is going to determine heaven and hell.